items we've talked about up to now that you'd either like to comment on or raise a question about. We don't have lots of time to kind of go back and talk about things, but we can take a few minutes if there's something that you were left wondering about or wanting to comment about. You have a look at the corners of your mouth like you're just about to say something. Yeah. Great questions. I would say if you want a long answer, read Greg Boyd or listen to him, because he's developed this whole theme pretty extensively. What the open theists, I think, would say is, so let me back up just a minute. The fundamental question that they're wrestling with is the future genuinely open? Or is it already settled? And the name, Thomas, I'm getting a lot of booming around up here behind me. The question is the future open in some sense, that is yet to be kind of worked out, or is it settled? And if it's settled already, if the future isn't in fact open, if there's really nothing to decide, then isn't that a less glorious picture of the Creator's relationship with his creatures? And isn't it, in fact, difficult to reconcile with all of the suggestions that our decisions actually make a difference and that our decisions actually determine things? So that's the fundamental question. So Boyd develops this example of like playing chess with God. And you can imagine the master chess player playing his opponent in two ways. One way is that the master chess player has already determined every move you're going to make. And he knows he's going to beat you in the end because he actually determined your moves. Or at the very, very least, he knows all of your moves. And so it's kind of a boring game, actually, for the chess player in that scenario, because he already knows. It's just kind of watching stuff happen. Imagine another version of the chess player that knows chess so well and can calculate. So Boyd does this thing where he says, beginning chess players can think like two or three moves ahead. Like, if I do this and then he does that, then I'm going to do this. But then he'll do that and I'll do this. Two or three moves. Like, that's about as far ahead as you can think. World-class chess players, I forget the number, he gives it a number, they can think, 15 moves ahead or something. And they know what they'll do with all of those. Imagine an infinite God who knows every possible move in every chess game that could possibly be played. And he actually doesn't know what moves you're going to make, but he knows what he would do in any possible combination of moves. Plus, he knows you well enough that he can predict with pretty high level of accuracy what, in fact, you're going to do, because he knows how you think. He knows your thoughts from afar, as the psalmist says. There's not a thought that you've ever had that God doesn't know perfectly. He knows how you think about chess. He knows how you've thought about every chess game you've ever played. He knows how you calculate risk. He knows, plug in all of the possible variables. And God is actually in a chess game in that situation. But he actually doesn't know until you move which move you're going to make, because he's actually given you agency. And Boyd, sort of the way Boyd frames it is, isn't the second view of God actually a grander view than the first, where God has programmed a whole bunch of little robots who are going through the motions of things that he already knows? He's just kind of watching the world unfold. There's nothing really interesting about it, because he knows exactly everything that everybody is ever going to think or do or want or say. Which of those is a grander vision of the transcendent God? And Boyd argues, well, it's a far grander vision of God to have a future open, but to be able to deal with it. Now, back to your question. So how do you make sense of that in light? I mean, does that actually fit with scripture that talks about God sort of ordering our days? In, what does the psalmist say? In your book, all of my members were written when as yet there was none of them. Well, Boyd might say, that's DNA, buddy. God knows every DNA sequence that there is, and he knows who your parents are, and he knows, once God sees your DNA, he knows everything about sort of the program that's going to unfold in your physical body. So something like that's probably where he'd go with this. But he doesn't settle all the questions. I mean, there's still challenges, let's just say, with that sort of attempt to kind of leave the future open. But that's the way he'd probably work at it. And I think it's also worth noting, by far the majority of sort of conservative evangelical theologians that I know anything about sort of look at that perspective with a little suspicion. Like, yeah, nice idea, but it's hard to fit with these other pictures of God. And Boyd would just say, well, yeah, you're right. Like, it's hard to fit any model of God's relationship to humans. It's hard to make all the pieces fit perfectly, because if you do it the way like the Reformed folks do it and give God all the glory and all the sovereignty and all the agency, well, then it's hard to really end up with humans that seem very much like the ones that Scripture often describes as having sort of eternity shaping decisions to make. And not to mention all of the scriptures that seem to show God in relationship with and responding to people that do things. Like, he makes people, then he says, these people are so wicked. Like, is that surprising? If he knew everything that everybody was ever going to do, why would he be surprised at that? The children of Israel rebel when they leave Egypt, and God seems disappointed. How can he be disappointed? He knew exactly what they were going to do on the traditional sort of classical model of foreknowledge. So the discussion goes back and forth. Thanks for the questions. They're not easy questions, and there's, I think, solid reasons why open theists haven't carried the day, but it's a view that you're probably going to encounter, and that I think, unless trends change, more and more people in the evangelical Christian community will be saying, no, wait a minute, maybe that's an idea worth considering. And maybe it actually fits Scripture better. Because that's the bottom line. It's not that this is like somebody's attempt to undermine God. It's rather, what model does the best job of kind of describing what Scripture tells us about God and about ourselves? So that's the question. It's not really a question, as I see it, of somebody, of one group believing the Bible and the other group, like, not really believing the Bible. No, it's genuine attempts to take all of this data of Scripture and say, how do we make sense of this? So, let's come back to the discussion of the doctrine of God. I want to talk just a little bit more about creation. I think we were in the point in the outline where we had noted that Scripture presents creation as being out of nothing and all-inclusive, with a purpose for God's glory, and with a purpose, I think, finally, that's shrouded somewhat in mystery. God doesn't actually say, you know, I was thinking about creating a world, and I was kind of weighing the pros and cons, and I decided to do it for these reasons. We never get that kind of a description of God's purposes. One of the questions that has challenged the church for the last 2,000 years is how to understand the relationship between science and the Bible. And I mentioned one version of this sort of challenge in relation to the Copernican Revolution, when Copernicus comes along and says the earth rotates around the sun, and John Calvin and others says, no, it doesn't, because the Bible says it doesn't, because the earth is established and it can't be moved. That's one kind of example of kind of the ongoing challenge as science develops and discovers and proposes. The challenge that Christians face in kind of knowing how best to sort of hold together Scripture and scientific discovery or scientific insight. The one that's probably most the challenge that's perhaps most characteristic of our of our era is the debate going on in evangelical Christian circles about the age of the earth, and specifically how old is the world and exactly how did the creation story unfold. And the reason it's a challenge, of course, is because for about the past 100 years or 150 years now, most scientists, not all, but most scientists have sort of embraced the idea that the world, the earth, and the universe is very, very old. Millions of years, maybe billions of years old. And they think they're learning things about how stars have formed and maybe planets have formed. Study the earth and its layers and try to calculate how this, try to figure out how this might have happened. And so that's sort of the current commonly accepted scientific model for the earth. Within the Christian community, there's at least some groups of Christians who are convinced that to be faithful to Scripture and to be faithful to the creation account, as we read it in Genesis, you have to argue that the earth is, in fact, very young. In fact, less than 10,000 years old, probably more like 6,000 years old. The camps don't talk back and forth very much. The young earth creationist camp sort of presents their perspective and rightly points out that there's a whole bunch of questions that mainstream science can't figure out how to answer, and that correctly, they point out correctly, that if we're talking about an omnipotent God creating the universe out of nothing, well, doing it 6,000 years ago isn't exactly a problem. And that's true. It's not a problem. God can do anything he wants. Philosophers sometimes point out that it's actually possible that God created the world 2 minutes ago, and that he also created all of us with memories that make us think we've been around a lot longer than that, but in fact, none of us have been. That in fact, nothing is older. The entire universe isn't older than 2 minutes. And then the question can you think of any way you can prove that that's not true? Like, could God do that? Could God have made everything 2 minutes ago and made all of us with these sets of memories that leave us thinking we've actually been here now for a few days and that we came from somewhere else? But God created us with all of those memories, and they all fit together so that we all think when we read history books and when we pick up our diary or journal and read it, we think, oh yeah, I remember that was like 10 years ago, this happened, and 3 years ago this, but that's not true. It actually all got created, including your journals, 3 minutes ago now. Is that possible? Well, probably. Is there any reason we can think of why God would have done that? Well, I haven't been able to think of any. An argument something like that is what sometimes young earth creationists suggest about the age of the earth. The earth, of course, depending what you look at, it looks like it could be billions of years old with these layers and strata and erosion and all the rest. But it doesn't have to be. God could have created the world with the appearance of age. He could have created the world 6,000 years ago, and the moment it was created, it looked really, really old. He could have. But then the question becomes, but why would he do that? Like, what would be the reason that he would create a world that is in some sense deceptive, that like seems way older than it actually is? That's a reasonable question. And of course, as I said before, the fundamental question is not what could God do. God could do anything God chose. The question is, what do we think it makes the most sense to believe that God in fact did? And so that argument swirls around these creation discussions. One camp has spent a lot of time developing arguments around intelligent design. And there's several authors that have written extensively about this. It's basically an approach to Christian apologetics, a defense of the faith that says, look, it's really hard to explain the world without positing an intelligent agent in its creation and its formation. It's pretty hard to imagine. It's impossible, they would actually say, to propose a mechanism that could have produced a world as complex and as ordered as ours is. You need a designer. And there are lots of versions of this in Christian theology, in Christian apologetics. Sometimes it's called the watchmaker argument. If you're walking along the beach one day and you happen to kick in the sand and you look down and you pick up a fine Swiss watch that's ticking, and you look at it and you examine it, you would be justified in thinking that someone made this. Like, this didn't just sort of happen because a bunch of grains of sand rubbed against each other for a while, and then like suddenly this finely tuned Swiss watch appeared. No. Silly. We instinctively know that anything that complicated had to be designed by somebody really bright. that took care, that had a purpose. And so the intelligent design discussions around the earth and creation emphasize that. And if you're interested in that discussion, there's lots and lots to read on intelligent design. It's not only evangelical Protestants. Michael Behe, a Roman Catholic scientist, wrote a book about probably 20 years ago now, maybe 25, called Darwin's Black Box. And his basic premise, he's a biochemist, if I remember correctly. He basically says, look, Darwinian evolutionary theory has absolutely no way to explain the complexity that we see in the universe. Darwin's explanation is basically this black box. So you dump a bunch of stuff into the middle, into one end, and out the other end comes complex living organisms. What happens in there? No one knows. It's what we call evolution. And it's in this black box that no one can ever see inside of. And Behe says, why don't we just recognize that that's what evolutionary theory is reduced to saying? Like, we're saying, here's what happens, but we have no idea what even could possibly happen in that box to produce this. But since we don't want to believe in God, if we're materialists and we're atheists, we have no choice but to construct Darwin's black box, as Behe calls it. So anyway, lots of things to read in that area if you're interested. What are the implications of the doctrine of creation? Let me mention just a couple. First of all, everything that is has value because God made it. That is a fundamental piece of the Judeo-Christian worldview that our country, that Western civilization has sort of grown up with and developed with. It's not always talked about. There are plenty of people running around who claim to be atheists and who don't believe in God who say, well, you know, you can have a perfectly good ethical system. You can have a perfectly nice world without believing in God. But they happen to inhabit a world in which they're talking that way, which has been profoundly shaped by a few thousand years now of a kind of consensus that things have value because God made them. And it's not at all clear what happens to the world when that foundation gets lost. Ken Ham's done a very nice job, I think, of pointing out how foundational sort of the doctrine of creation is to what we believe about everything. He's complicated it a little bit, from my point of view, by insisting that the only version of creation that's faithful to Scripture is his version, which is young earth, literal 24-hour days. That's another set of questions, and it's pretty different than the first set. But he's done a very nice job of pointing out the importance of foundations. It's also an implication of creation doctrine that God continues to work. God is at work even now in his world. And thirdly, scientific investigation grows naturally out of the assumption of created order. I don't think it's a coincidence that the scientific revolution happened in the Judeo-Christian West and not in the Buddhist or Hindu East. Now, you'd have to have lots of discussions about this, and there might be people that would argue. But I don't think it's coincidental. I think the reason the scientific revolution happened in the Western world is because the Western world kind of took for granted that since God created the world and he created it in an orderly way and he created it in a predictable way, therefore it's worth studying because we would expect that a world created that way can be understood and can be examined and stands up to scrutiny and is going to be consistent, and you can extract laws and you know that if it happens this way for these reasons, then it's going to happen again this way for these reasons. That's what science is based on. And it's you don't get that with some of the other prominent worldviews where everything's just going in circles. And it's a Christian worldview that says the world can be studied and it can be understood because God made it. And he made it in an orderly way. That's a whole nother discussion that, again, if you're interested in sort of comparative religions and how these big ideas shape the way cultures develop, it's an interesting area to study. Ideas have consequences. It matters what people think. If you believe that rats are holy and that even though they're eating all of your grain supply, you should not kill them because they are little gods running around in your grain bins like Hindus do in India, then you get mass starvation, as the Indian subcontinent has had more than once. Ideas have consequences. Moving on. Just a couple more comments on creation. J.C. Wanger, who lived, a little more than a half century ago, was a leading Mennonite writer, scholar, preacher, taught at Goshen College for many years. I remember him coming to preach at Conservative Mennonite Conference when I was a teenager, sort of later in his life. He wrote a book, An Introduction to Theology, back in the early 1950s, right after World War II, which was kind of the mid-century Mennonite theological text. And it's still available if you want it, if you want a kind of, not quite 100 years old now, but headed toward it, kind of Mennonite summary of theology. J.C. Wanger is a great place to start because he really, he tried to give us a kind of Mennonite version of all of the other doctrine books and theology books that are out there. He has this little section on creation, and he's talking, this is now, 70 years ago, he's talking about young earth, old earth, literal days, 24-hour days, day age, and on and on and on. He summarizes it finally by saying this: it is not a question as to whether God could have created the universe and performed his activity in reference to this earth in 6 24-hour days or in 6 seconds. The only question is, what did God do? A very real possibility, says Wanger, is that Genesis 1 should be understood as meaning that there were 6 creative days, ordinary days of 24 hours, but not following each other in immediate succession. So what is Wanger proposing? God created what he created on day one, and then maybe a few million years later, created more things on day two, and then maybe a few million years later, created more things on a literal 24-hour day on day three. He thinks this is a real possibility. Why? Because Wanger, even 70 years ago, like many other Christians, is trying to figure out how to read Scripture in a way which can kind of fit with what science is saying is pretty much a settled thing, that the earth's really, really old. And Wanger says, well, here's a way that it, this is plausible. This matter of how best to interpret the term day in Genesis 1 is not one over which evangelical believers should quarrel. The real struggle today is between evolutionary naturalism and the theistic doctrine of creation. This was Wanger's argument 70 years ago. Unfortunately, there's been a whole series of people since Wanger, unfortunate in my judgment, who continue to argue vehemently about the importance of literal 24-hour days and in fact do want to keep this argument very much alive among evangelical Christians. Wenger said 70 years ago, you know, we shouldn't be arguing about this. Like, there's different ways of reading Genesis 1. One of them is literal 24-hour days that follow in succession, but it ain't the only one. He concludes, man is not the product of evolution, but of creation, exactly as described in the book of Genesis, which the writer is glad to say he accepts as true in a literal sense. So, what's Wenger saying? I read Genesis 1 literally. And I think that Genesis 1 may describe a process that took millions of years. So we're back to this kind of inerrancy question. Like, people that claim inerrancy can end up saying, interpreting that inerrant scripture in many different ways. And the same is true with the doctrine of creation. Wayne Grudem, a current writer who's written a more recent, thick theological text, in his little discussion on creation, he kind of recognizes, you know, we're still arguing about this. There's the young earth people, there's the old earth people. And he concludes as follows. Both views are possible, but neither one seems to me now to be certain. Given this situation, it would seem best, number one, to admit that God may not allow us to find a clear solution to this question before Christ returns. And, number two, to encourage evangelical scientists and theologians who fall in both the young earth and old earth camps to begin to work together with much less arrogance, much more humility, and a much greater sense of cooperation in a larger common purpose. Great conclusion, to my mind. Again, if you're interested in this topic, there's piles of books that you can read. And it's a fascinating, I think, just endlessly fascinating discussion. But we need to move on, because we need to talk about the doctrine of humanity, or in the social sciences, in sciences, it's called anthropology, the study of anthropos, or humans. Who are we? What does Scripture tell us about ourselves? What does Scripture tell us about people? Well, it tells us a series of things. Perhaps the most central truth, the most important truth, the most foundational truth of Christian understanding of humanity is that humans are made in the image of God. And theologians predictably prefer to say this in Latin rather than saying image of God. They would prefer to say the imago Dei, because it just sounds more important, I guess. And actually, perhaps it's also more precise. When theologians say imago Dei, they know that they are talking about the Christian doctrine of humanity being created in the image of God. If you just said the words image of God, depending who you were talking to, they might think that you mean a little image that's supposed to look like God. And so maybe it's okay to use Latin. You can decide. In any case, we find the Old Testament sort of presenting this part of Christian understanding right in the creation story in Genesis 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so he made man in his image after his likeness. Male and female, he created them. Theologians have sometimes discussed whether image and likeness are the same or different, because Genesis uses them both. God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I think most concluded that this is a kind of poetic repetition that's just saying exactly the same thing over and over. This image of God is referenced as well in the New Testament We won't look up these passages in 1 Corinthians 11, in James 3. The New Testament also gives us Christ as the complete image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Christ. He says this quite explicitly to his disciples when they're asking him to show them the Father. They say, show us the Father. And Jesus says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, I am the bodily representation of God. And so Christ in the New Testament, in a way that's different than anything up until this point, defines the image. Across the history of the church, theologians have discussed, proposed, argued, counter-argued how best image ought to be understood. Does image refer to bodily form? Is there something about our bodies that reflects this image of God? Well, I mean, God is described sometimes as having arms, as having a face, as having ears, as having eyes. And yet, most theologians think that's really talking about God in ways that just help us to understand it, but it doesn't mean that God actually has a body kind of like ours, just bigger and better. But it's an interesting question. In what sense are we made in the image of God? Of course, the problem with arguing that it's our human shape is that then what about the other hominoids? What about the apes and the chimpanzees who also roughly have our body shape? Are they too made in the image of God? Well, that is a problematic conclusion, and so it's probably not bodily image fundamentally. What about spirituality? Well, that's a possibility. But we're not the only creatures in the universe with spirituality. The angels have spirituality. The demons have spirituality. And yet they don't seem to be made in the image of God, from anything we know. Maybe it's image as morality. Maybe it's our ability to discern right from wrong and good from evil. This, I think, gets us closer, because if you think about the animal kingdom, it's certainly true that animals can learn like what's going to win approval or not win approval. So if you look at the way, you know, dogs can look guilty if they know they've done something that will displease their human master. But it's not clear. There would be people who would argue about this, but it's not clear that animals have a moral sense. It's not clear that animals feel guilt apart from conditioning by a moral human agent. Cats certainly have no moral sense in my experience. Cats just do what they're going to do and defy anyone to cross them. So, just 1 minute. What do you think? Do you think animals have a moral sense?
We're great to be on the cat. I think you talked about cats before and how they kill animals.
I did mention cats. Yeah, cats are vicious. They're absolutely vicious. They are killing machines, especially if you're a bird.
They don't kill humanely either.
That's right. They do it cruelly. It seems like they take pleasure in.
However, they eat what they kill eventually, where a canine will kill at will and leave blood.
That's true. The day that our family dog got into the chicken pen and killed about 20 chickens just for the joy of killing chickens is a day that lives on in our family memory. A cat wouldn't do that. What about image as rationality? Some people have proposed what separates humans from the rest of God's created order is that humans are rational. In an analogous way to God's mind. Are animals rational? Well, there's endless investigation, of course, going on, just testing the intelligence of dolphins and whales and pigs and what everything. And, of course, evolutionary biologists would really like to kind of break down the sort of the divide between the human species and other species in the animal kingdom. I say they would like to. They don't believe that it exists at all. They simply believe if they're sort of atheist evolutionary biologists, they believe that humans are just the most highly evolved species among all the species that we share the planet with, and that there's actually not a fundamental difference. Christians would say, no, there's a fundamental difference. It's because we're made in the image of God, and nothing else is. But how do you define that? And what, like, what's that barrier? So maybe it's rationality. Are animals rational? Well, they certainly think. They certainly figure things out. If you've watched, back to cat videos, of cats that figure out how to open, you know, doors or windows and, you know, escape from things, or dogs that do the same thing. Like, they learn very quickly. But they don't write books, so far, at least. They don't keep records. They don't do any number of things that humans do. Maybe image comes down to dominion. God actually mentions this in the creation story. He says to Adam and Eve, and I will give you dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. You will rule over creation. You will tend creation. You will care for creation. You will have dominion. You will exercise lordship over. So maybe it's that. Tomorrow morning, very briefly, before we go on to talk about Christology, we'll spend just a little bit of time talking about sort of what it is that makes up the human creature. Mind, body, and then this question of how best to understand ourselves. Is it best to understand ourselves as two-part entities with body and soul? Or is it better to think of ourselves, to understand ourselves, as three-part creatures with body, soul, and spirit? And this is one of those discussions that's been going on for centuries now among Christian theologians. The dichotomists, as they're called, say, no, we're fundamentally two parts. And you really shouldn't, like, expand it beyond that. Trichotomists, as they're called, say, no, we're three. Body, soul, and spirit. And both of them point to data in Scripture, which they think supports one conclusion or the other. And we'll pick that up in the morning, look at it briefly, and then talk about Christ.